I'm grateful this morning for the privilege to speak to, as I look over the audience, probably the largest audience I've ever spoken to. Jimmy was talking about the smaller churches in the Bible class, so that's pretty much the congregations I worked for or with through the years, anywhere from 35 to 40 members up to maybe 80 or 90. But appreciate the elders here asking me to present this lesson again. It's the first time that's ever happened, where I've been asked to speak on the same subject so close to the time that I originally spoke on it. We talked about this in the Bible class back in August of this year, and I'm grateful to have an opportunity to speak, and also appreciate one of our elders, Jimmy Clark, for allowing me to have this time this morning when he normally would be speaking. As I was making preparation for this presentation, I knew a number of you have already heard the original. And so what I wanted to do is to make some modifications without taking away too much from what I originally presented, but at the same time maybe provide you a little additional information, but let each of you know that this study this morning is not anywhere close to an exhaustive study. A person that does his homework could probably stand up here a good 2 hours or more presenting information on this subject. But what we want to do, we want to look at that part of the world from the Mediterranean Sea to the borders of Russia that we call the Middle East. And those thousands of square miles, a great deal of that is desert, and the majority of the people that occupy that part of the world are Arab. Iran is the only exceptions, being that Iran is Persian, and of course Israel, for the most part, is Jewish. This morning gives me an opportunity to make some corrections with regards to some of the information I presented early in the lesson in August. Wasn't a mistake as far as the information was correct earlier, but it's not correct now because there have been so many changes. But if you remember, back in August, the big thing that was going on was Israel and their conflict with Hamas over in the Gaza Strip, and the fighting was going on then, but that has since ceased, and now the big thing is Israel's annexing the eastern portion of the country, and the push by the Jews to force the Arabs to allow them to worship near their mosque and so forth, and to be able to pray and so on. And there's a lot of tensions going on, and we don't know what's going to happen. But we do know this. We do know that the basic foundation or the basic information as to why these conflicts exist. When you're talking about the nation of Israel or the people worldwide, you're talking about somewhere around 13 million people. But a little over 6 million of them now live in Palestine, which is about 42% of their population. Now, years ago, when Brother Guyon Woods came out with his book on this subject, there were less than 25% of the world's Jews living in Palestine or in Israel. So that has changed considerably. But also, when he wrote his book, he was talking about there were 100,000 Arabs in that area. Well, there are 1.6 million Arabs there now, so all of that has changed. So this is the conflict that we're going to be looking at, but also we have to keep in mind that of the religious differences, the Arabs and the Persians embrace, for the most part, Islam. They're Muslim. Of course, Jews, Judaism. And they're both are opposed to that part of the world, or they're in conflict over that part of the world in which the Arabs and the Jews are coexisting right now. The Arabs say it belongs to us, when Rome destroyed your ancestors, our ancestors moved in and occupied that part of the world for about 1,900 years. And that is ours. And the Jews return or come back and say, no, it's ours by heritage of our ancestors, and it's ours by divine decree. God has so ordained or appointed that that land belongs to us. And then our country is getting right in the middle of it. It's been involved in it all along, but now more so. And since August, of course, there was the development of ISIS, one of the groups that has risen up among the Arab peoples or among Islam that is demanding to go back to true Islam and the killing and murdering that's going on. So all of this is a daily happening that we come in conflict, or we come in contact with every day. You turn your computer on, you turn on your news, there's going to be something on there before the newscast goes off, or on your computer, the information is going to be there, something going on in that part of the world. So what we want to do this morning is to look at the biblical backgrounds of the troubled Middle East. And we call it that because that's what's the most significant part of this. World history and even American history can provide some information, but only the Bible can give us the real answer as to why these problems exist and how that we, especially as Christians, are to be able to view them. When you talk about Judaism, you're talking about a religion that's believed on by some 14 million in the world. When you're talking about Islam, you're talking about 1.5 billion in the world. As a matter of fact, even in our own country, Muslims are building mosques at the rate of about one per week. And so there are several million of them here that are promoting their religious views. And then you've got in the United States, you got 5.5 million Jews. And so, again, you see the conflict in the Middle East. You've got the same people or the same nations of people, the races of people in our country, and you can only imagine what may lay ahead. So what we want to do is to go back. We want to go back to about 1900 or so B.C. We're going back to the Ur of the Chaldees. We're going to go back and talk about Abraham in particular. And I want you to remember this passage or these few verses to kind of put in your mind as we get into this discussion from Galatians chapter 3. Paul was talking about the law, how it had been a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ till faith, that is, it made it possible for faith to come. But once that faith had come, that is the system of faith, the gospel, then there would be no need of a tutor or a schoolmaster. So beginning at verse 26, he said, "Ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be neither male nor female. But ye are all one in Christ." Now listen to this. "And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, since anybody that knows anything about Israel or knows anything about the Arabs knows that they glory in the fact that they are the seed of Abraham. And we'll talk about that. But Paul says this is what the seed of Abraham is. Those who are in Christ. So when Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees, and you have Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who gives an excellent overview of actually the book of Genesis itself with regards to Abraham and the promise and his when he was called, he was called while in the Ur of the Chaldees or Mesopotamia. This part of the world is also called Babylonia. It also is today, present-day Iraq. And when you get an opportunity, and we don't have time in this lesson this morning, but when you get an opportunity, you get you a good Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, and look for yourself at this part of the world and read about its history. It has a wealth of history as far as the Bible is concerned. But Abraham, his wife, and by the way, for the sake of convenience, I'm going to refer to him as Abraham instead of Abram, which he was referred to in the early, in chapter 11 in Genesis, or Sarai. His wife, I'll refer to her as Sarah. Their names were changed in Genesis 17. But I'm going to go ahead and refer to them by those names now. Abraham and his wife Sarah and his father Terah and his nephew Lot, as Stephen pointed out, was called by God to leave. Abraham was given the commission to leave his homeland and begin a journey in which God was going to show him where he would go. And so Abraham obeyed God, and they came to a place called Haran, where they would remain for 5 years. And Terah, the father of Abraham, would, at the age of 205, die. And at this time, God would again point out to Abraham to continue his journey. Now, according to Joshua 24 and verse 2, Terah, Abraham's father, was an idolater. He worshipped many gods. As far as we know, we don't know of Abraham ever having done that. But that was the character of his father. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 through verse 3, God tells Abraham to continue his journey. And he points out to him, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a great blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now remember, a few minutes ago we talked about Galatians 3 and the promise. Here God tells Abraham, this is the promise that I give to you, that through you, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham continues his journey with his wife and with his nephew over 1,000 miles. And they come to the place called Canaan. And once there, in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13, we read where Abraham was called the Hebrew. This is the first time that expression is used. No doubt the Canaanite people gave him that name. It means from beyond the river. Now, some have debated as to what rivers is under consideration. Some say the River Jordan, some say the Euphrates, some say it could be either or both. It's been my experience in Old Testament study, and I can be wrong on this, but my experience is that usually when the writer uses the definite article before river, he's talking about the Euphrates, but it could very well be the Jordan. But I just simply point that out to you. After having made this journey, in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, and in verse 2, Abraham had a servant by the name of Eliezer of Damascus, and he thought that he might be the one that God was going to have to be the promised heir. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment. I want you to remember that when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, he was 70 years of age. And his age is going to figure in significantly in this because of the time span or the time period that's going to pass before the seed promise is realized. Abraham thinks Eliezer is the one. God said, no. You will be the father of the promised son. And so, 10 years pass. And in Genesis chapter 16, And I want every one of you to get this. This is the most significant chapter in all of history with regards to the Arab-Israeli conflict. In Genesis chapter 16, after these 10 years had passed, Sarah, realizing she's no longer able to have children, she's past the age, she came up with a plan. And the plan, the design of it, was to get God out of a difficulty. He had made a promise to her husband that through his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. So, she decided to take her handmaid, Hagar. And she brought Hagar to Abraham and said, I want you to take her to be your wife, and we'll have seed through her. So Abraham agreed. He married Hagar, and as a result of that, she ended up expecting a child. Now, shortly after she found out she was with child, she began to change her attitude towards Sarah. And matter of fact, started looking at Sarah with a great deal of contempt. And Sarah, remarkably, went to Abraham and accused him of the problem that she herself had brought up, but accused him of the situation between the two of them, and she just basically told Abraham, you make a choice. It's her or me. Abraham was not going to be drawn into that. He told her, she's your servant. You do with her whatever you decide to do. That's just a simple way for him to say, that's as far as I'm going with it. You deal with it. Well, Sarah became very harsh towards Hagar. And as a result of that harshness, Hagar fled. An angel of the Lord came to Hagar and told her to return back to her mistress. But she let her know something about the child that she was going to carry, or that she was carrying. That child was a male, and his name was going to be Ishmael. And he was going to be blessed by God. And this is what, but this in verse 12, I want you to listen carefully to this verse about Ishmael and his descendants. And he shall be a wild ass among men, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand shall be against him, and he shall dwell over against his brethren. The Arabs today, with almost without any exceptions, have long argued that Abraham is their father through Hagar and Ishmael. And the very characteristic that the Arab peoples have is the very characteristic that Ishmael had, just like their father. And they have been that kind of people all along. Their main objective in life is to basically conquer or conquest and rule. That wherever they can go to take over and run. But as you've noted, if you just even observe all of this casually, they can't even get along among themselves, much less get along with anyone else. But that is their nature. That's the kind of descendants that would come through Ishmael. Now, at this time, Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Now, it's interesting in reading the comments of commentators, but the late Burton Kaufman, who was one of the very few members of the church who ever wrote an entire set of commentaries on the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, he wasn't very kind at all towards Abraham and Sarah. He said, first of all, they corrupted the marriage relationship by introducing the marriage with Hagar. And second of all, they decided to do an act or take part in an act in which they had absolutely no divine authority to do so. And as a result of this decision, we're seeing even today, we're suffering the consequences, or the world is, of this act. In spite of how great Abraham and Sarah were, great servants of God, people of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, but they also had their weaknesses as well. And this decision turned out to be one that the world has suffered ever since. Jake, when Isaac was born, Abraham was 99 years old. Oh, by the way, let me mention this quickly. You'll notice I'll jump. Sometimes I'll cover long periods of time without saying anything. I have to do that for time consideration. But the birth of Isaac, Genesis 21, Ishmael was 13 when Isaac was born. Isaac was the son of promise. And in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9, an event which Paul refers to in Galatians 4, verses 28 to 31, when Ishmael began to mock Isaac, Sarah had a stomach full of it. And she went to Abraham and she basically again said, "You get rid of that woman and her son. He is not going to be an heir." In other words, he has no right to the heir that God had promised Abraham, even though technically he was Abraham's firstborn. But Isaac was the son of promise. And Abraham was upset. But God told Isaac, told Abraham, "You do what your wife said. You send her and Ishmael on their way. I told you I would make of him a great nation, and I'll do that. But Isaac is the son of promise." So Isaac was born. Sarah died at the age of 127. Genesis 23, 1 and 2. The only reason I mention that is this. She is the only woman mentioned in the Bible whose age is given at her death. As a result of Isaac's birth and eventually his marriage, he had the sons Jacob and Esau. You remember Esau was the firstborn, but he was corrupt, and because of his corruption, he lost the birthright. Jacob became the heir. And Jacob's name later on was changed to Israel, Genesis 32 and verse 28. And of course, Jacob had the 12 sons, which would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when you close out the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel is beginning to form and be developed. Joseph is second in power to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Jacob and his family are having a peaceful existence at this time. And that's how the book of Genesis ends. But when you start the book of Exodus, there are some drastic changes that are taking place. There's another Pharaoh. He doesn't know Joseph. In other words, he has no respect for anything like that, and he considers Israel among the Egyptian people a threat. So he places them in hard bondage. And for 430 years, Exodus 12, 4 to Genesis 15, 13 to 15, the children of Israel would be in that bondage. Eventually, they would be led out of bondage by Moses. But because of their refusal, Numbers 13 and 14, to go into the land and take it, they became afraid and refused to act. God commanded that all the children of Israel, the males 20 years of age and older, would die in the wilderness, which they did, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Now, Deuteronomy 1, 34 to 40. But I want to stop right here and note something. Now that you have the children of Israel, the book of Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. And it's written primarily for the new generation of Israelites that are getting prepared or being prepared to go into the promised land. God instructed them specifically what they were to do, the conquest that they were to be involved in. And so, as he's doing this, before Moses dies, Moses gives them some warnings. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are 68 verses. The first 14 verses, Moses tells them God's blessings on them for being faithful. But beginning at verse 15 through verse 68, he told them the consequences of what would befall them if they were unfaithful. All right? Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Israel's relationship to God, including their land promise, was always conditioned on their obedience to God. That plays an important part when you start dealing with these questions about to whom does that part of the world belong today? Is it rightfully the Arabs? Is it rightfully the Jews? Is it rightfully anybody's? But the promise to the Israelites was always dependent on their faithfulness. So they were warned. But Moses went further, or the Lord speaking through Moses, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 30, or 20, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 31, 20. God is going to give them a picture of the way it's going to be. For when I have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten, filled themselves, and waxed fat, then will they turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. God didn't say this might happen. He said it was going to happen. After that, the promises were fulfilled about the land promise. So when you start studying, when you read about Joshua's leadership, you come to the understanding and appreciate the fact that Joshua led the people correctly. The only problem was, or one of the problems, is that the Israelites did not drive out all the heathens from the land that God had instructed them to. And so God told Joshua, he said, I'm not going to drive them out. I told them to do it. They wouldn't do it, so they're going to stay there. And they're going to be a thorn in their side from here on out. And they were, just like God said they would be. But it was conditional. Remember, the promises were conditional. In Joshua 23, verses 14 to 16, in verse 16 he says, concerning the land, the Lord says, ye shall perish quickly off the good land which he hath given unto you. Now remember, God had already prophesied in Deuteronomy 31 that they were going to go into apostasy. And he says when they did, they're going to have the land taken away from them. But in Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, you read where the children of Israel were faithful during all the days of Joshua and during all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And all of that generation, verse 10, had been gathered unto their fathers. But now listen. And there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the works which he had wrought for Israel. The apostasy began. In the book of Judges, we have 15 judges over 300 years concerning the children of Israel. And I wish I could say more about that, but it simply was a cycle that was repeated over and over again. they started out, the Israelites were in prosperity, and then they would, in their prosperity, they would go into apostasy, and in their apostasy, they would be oppressed, and during their oppression, they would cry out for deliverance, and God would raise them up a judge and deliver them, and bring them back to their land, and the process would start all over again. That's the way it was throughout that existence. But in my judgment, and it's my judgment, to me the beginning of the end for Israel is stated in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel's sons were wicked. Samuel was getting old. And this gave the Israelites an opportunity to do something they had in their heart for a long time. They went to Samuel and pointed out, "Your sons are wicked, you're getting old. We want a king like the Oriental kingdoms that surround us." Samuel was heartbroken. And he went to the Lord in prayer about it. In verse 7, God said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me that I should not reign over them." God chose their first three kings. By the way, if you'll remember from 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you'll take this in consideration, the idea that the children of Israel were specifically told by Samuel what that kind of government that they were wanting, what it was going to require of them. They turned a deaf ear to it, said, "I don't care, we want it." And God told Samuel, "We'll give it to them." And so God, of course, appointed their first three kings, Saul 40 years, David 40 years, Solomon 40 years. And then after Solomon, because of Solomon's sins, the kingdom was taken away from his son, Rehoboam. It was divided into two tribes, the north and the south, 10 tribes going off with Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, verses 1 to 20, and the Judah and Benjamin staying with Rehoboam. Well, you have two kingdoms formed now. In 721 B.C., the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, was dispersed among the nations, never existed as a nation ever again. In 606 or 586, there's debates on these dates, but the southern kingdom fell and was in captivity for 70 years, I'm sorry. Now, the kingdoms fail. I want you to notice this. Jimmy was talking in Bible class a few minutes ago about George Washington. What would he think if he were able to rise from the grave and stand on the side of the street in Washington, D.C., or New York City, or San Francisco, California, a number of places, you could say, and watch a gay pride parade? What would he say? I want you to watch this. What's happening to our country hasn't happened overnight. There's been a gradual change. It's the same principles that changed Israel. I have a sermon at home based on the minor prophet Hosea entitled 10 Reasons Why Israel Failed. But I want you to listen. Joshua 24, verses 15 and 16. This is about 1443 B.C. Joshua challenges the children of Israel. "If it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." And the people answered him and said, "Far be it from us to forsake Jehovah and serve other gods." A little over 500 years later, in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, Elijah the prophet, just before he confronted the 450 prophets of Baal, he gave a challenge to the children of Israel. He said, "How long go ye limping between two sides?" King James says, halting between two opinions. If Jehovah be God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. From Joshua's day, far be it from us. To Elijah's day, they wouldn't make a commitment one way or the other. But it got worse. After the northern kingdom fell, and the southern kingdom was well on its way to Babylonian captivity, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest unto your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." I want you to take those three principles. I want you to apply them to our nation. Just look at it. How parallel they are. That's what's happened. What's going on? All these laws changing marriage laws and all of that hasn't just happened. It hadn't been just a handful of folks that's been able to bring this about. This has been coming on for a long, long time. But that's how Israel failed. When you close out the book, Malachi, last of the writing prophets of the Old Testament, you have a 400-year period between the Testaments. During that period, Jews off and on were under oppression at times, other times they weren't. But in B.C., 30 or 39 B.C., Herod the Great came to power. Brother Guyon Woods said it was his opinion there was never more an evil man ever born than this man. He believed he was the most wicked man that ever lived. And if you read about his history, it would be hard to argue that point. But the Jews were oppressed under Herod. In B.C. 30, Rome defeated the Greeks, became the world power. And of course, by the time we get into the New Testament, Jesus is born. He begins his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And then preaching that to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 10 and verse 5, when he sent the apostles out on the limited commission, told them to enter only into the house of the lost sheep of Israel, not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. But I want you to notice, he wanted them to go to the Jews. That's what he said. And then in Luke 24 and verse 47, after his death and resurrection, he said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in my name beginning at Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus made certain that the Jews received the gospel first and went all out to see that that happened, and the apostles made sure of that. Everywhere they went, preach to the Jews first. The Jews had all the advantages, but they turned a deaf ear. When Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem on one occasion, Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." September the 7th, A.D. 70, Rome crushed and destroyed the Jewish nation. On that day, God cast off Israel forever. You say, "You mean they can't be saved?" No. Paul in Romans chapter 11 made it clear that the Jews, if they embraced the gospel message, they could be saved just like anybody else. But that's the only way they could be saved. And the only kingdom, the promise, was the promise of being in Christ Jesus. But the Jews rejected that, and they were destroyed. Shortly thereafter, the Arabs moved in. And I've got a few more minutes. I need to go rapidly and finish out this last part, so don't become impatient. But when in the latter part of the 6th century was the birth of Mohammed, who became, of course, the founder of Islam and the Muslim religion. He was born on August 20th, A.D. 570. After his death, on June 8th, A.D. 632, within 100 years, the Muslim religion, or Islam, had entire control of the Middle East. That's how rapidly it spread. And after that, in the 11th century B.C., A.D., the Roman Catholic Church decided it wasn't right for that place where Jerusalem was and the area around that to be inhabited by those people who rejected Jesus Christ and who were infidels, or who said anybody that didn't believe with them were infidels, should even have a right to that part of the country. And so for over a period of a number of years, some 174 years to be exact, there were seven crusades. Some people call them Christian crusades. That's wrong. Nothing Christian about it. Wasn't any Christians involved in it. The Roman Catholic Church was trying to take that part of the world and give it back to the Jews. Believe it was rightfully theirs. They only had minimal success. They were able to win one battle or one time in which they had control for about 15 years. But one of the things that the Catholics did that they didn't intend to do, they united the Arabs. The Arabs had become basically indifferent. But once they saw what the Catholic Church was trying to do, they came together, which is very unusual for them. But like I said, they can't even get along among themselves. But they had a common goal. They were not going to allow these infidels to have the last say-so or have the upper hand. So they fought back and they were successful until there began to be a change in the latter part of the 19th century. There was a Jew by the name of Theodore Herzl. He promoted the idea that the Jews had the right to Jerusalem and the surrounding land by birth or by nationality and by divine decree. The British government, which had an army of occupation in this after the First World War in this area, were favorable towards the Jews because the Jews had given them a lot of money during the First World War. And so in conjunction or in being supported also by the United States and France, they were able to get Jews. Many of them started leaving Russia and other places and coming back to their homeland, what they believed to be their rightful homeland. Of course, the Arabs were already there, and there was just constant conflict after conflict after conflict. And at the end of the Second World War, there were more than 250,000 Jews who had been displaced by that war, and so all of them were allowed to go to what they again claimed to be their homeland. Once they were there, the fightings continued on and on within the two groups. Britain was caught in the middle. It couldn't win. It was kind of like the story told about the fellow that during the Civil War, he wanted to try to keep everybody happy, so he wore a Union coat and Confederate trousers. Said he ended up getting shot by both sides. Well, that's exactly what happened to Great Britain. They were getting shot by both sides. The Arabs hated them. The Jews hated them. The Arabs hated them for bringing the Jews there. The Jews hated them just because they were there. They didn't want them there. And so in 1947, Great Britain had enough. They pulled out. The day they pulled out, the Jews and the Arabs went to war. And it was a war in short order. The Jews' superiority over the Arabs, both intellectually and militarily, was able to get the success, and the event took place that the Arabs had dreaded and dreaded and dreaded, and that was the Jews claiming themselves to be a government or nation. And on May 14, 1948, the government of Israel was established. Since that time, of course, has been the wars in 1967, in which the Six-Day War, in which the Jews took control eventually of the Gaza Strip, the Sinai Peninsula, the West Bank, East Jerusalem, and Golan Heights. And so today, we have the conflict. Today, we have our nation being involved in the conflict. But this is the background or the history of the conflict. But I want you to remember this. And this is not said harshly, unlovingly, unkindly, but it's the truth. Both the Jews and the Arabs, or both Judaism and Islam, hates Christianity. They are enemies to Christianity. They both want Christianity eliminated from the face of the earth. That is just the facts of the matter. And I hope at some point that our people who make decisions about our involvement in places will go back and study this history. But listen, it's right there in their Bibles. They can go down to the dollar store and get them a copy and open it up and read the history that I've talked about with you to you this morning. You know all this to be true. But the thing is that we have to teach the truth, but we don't take sides. It's not taking sides here. It's a matter of truth. It's not who has a right to the land. The Jews that exist today, be sure you understand this. The Jews that exist today is secular Israel. It is not the Israel of the Old Testament. It's not the Israel of the New Testament. They are secular. The spiritual Israel, if you want to call it that, came to an end on September 7th, A.D. 70. And it will never be revived. I hope that what I've talked about this morning will encourage you to do further study. There's a whole lot of information I didn't present. There's a whole lot of areas that you can study about Islam, about Judaism, about even the history of those parts of the world that we didn't cover, more on the Crusades and so forth, and maybe have a better understanding of the information. But our main purpose is this morning is to worship God, and at the same time to take advantage of an assembly like this and extend the Lord's invitation. If there are any in our assembly who have yet to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you believe God's word, repent, that is, turn from sin, confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. When you do that, you are in Christ. And when you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There may be those here as members of the body of Christ that may have the need to respond in a public way, maybe something that you've done, or just simply desiring the prayers of the congregation. Whatever your need may be, we'd be glad to assist you while together we stand and sing.